Jesus' name. Amen.
So, Matthew, if you'll come and teach our class of deplorables, we appreciate it.
Well, you know, I've always wondered when people are visiting, and, you know, and I did this as a pastor, when people visited, they joined our church, they came from a sister church. I always wondered if there were brother churches. I always heard of sister churches, but all right. Well, glad you're here today. The year was 1984. It's one of the most memorable and brilliant television advertising campaigns. There are three elderly ladies at a counter. There's a big hamburger on a plate. The women are gawking at it. The lady in the middle says, "It's a big bun." The lady on the left says, "It's a very big and fluffy bun." There's a pause, and finally you hear the third woman as she lifts up the bun, and there's this overcooked patty that is dwarfed by the bun. And then for the first time, 80-year-old Clara Peller speaks the words that have been memorialized. Squinting through her glasses, she says, "Hey, where's the beef?" See, you knew it. I always remember that story when I come to this text in Scripture. If you were to ask me, Matthew, where's the beef? Where's the substance of biblical Christianity? I don't know if you could go to a better passage of Scripture than 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. Because in this text, we find out what biblical Christianity is really all about. And whether you've been a believer for 40 years or 70 years or 2 weeks or 2 days, this is a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. Ought to be a great, great encouragement to us. So, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 2. We're going to look in detail at verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2. Now, one writer calls this passage, 2, 24 and 25, the most explicit statement of the heart of the gospel in all the New Testament. We learn that Jesus is not simply a good example. You know, you hear that a lot today. You'll hear these people that are either biblically ignorant or theologically liberal or both, who will say, "Well, you know, I think Jesus was a great man. He's a great moral example for us." Passage we're looking at this morning blows up forever the myth that Jesus came to be an example. Now, he was a great example. I don't want to minimize the importance of his example, but we're going to see from this passage that he's not simply our example in suffering. He suffered as a substitute in order to save us. He suffered as a substitute in order to save us. Now, I want to go back and kind of put this all together. If you were here last week, we talked about the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and you see all these descriptions. Peter is reminding these beleaguered, suffering Jewish Christians. He's reminding them of who they are, of their identity. It's a pep talk, so to speak. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. You're the priesthood. You're a chosen generation. You're a people for the proclamation of the excellencies of God in Jesus Christ, okay? And then notice how we move from affirmation, really, to amplification, or you might say application. For instance, Peter says you're the chosen people of God. You're a royal priesthood. You're a people for his own possession. All these descriptive things, that's identity. And now you're going to see Peter flip the switch. I'm glad I only said those words, okay? He flips the switch and we move from identification to application. This is who you are. This is how you ought to act. Look at verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, this isn't your home, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Okay, and then all of that leads into verse 13. We want to pay attention to the context. One of the key marks of the cults and people who get Scripture all out of sorts is that these people will take Scripture and they'll lift a single verse or a couple of verses, and they'll lift those verses completely out of their context. And they'll make them say something that they were never intended to say. So let's look at context here. We've got, in light of who you are, as God's people, submit to government. Now, I would just remind you, and I'm glad Mel brought that up this morning. I would remind you that when Peter wrote these words, think about what's going on in the Roman government. You think our government's messed up. You think there's opposition to Christianity. I didn't read about this week of any Christians being burned alive and having their skin peeled off and then their skin used for a lampshade for the torch for the torches at night. I haven't heard about any Christians being fed to the lions this week, okay? But that's what was going on. You think about the Roman rule. You think about of guys like Nero and Vespasian and Domitian. Remember your history, your Roman history. None of these guys were particularly friendly to Christianity. Yet Peter says, you submit to government. You pray for those in authority. That's a part of your new identity as believers. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Wow. So I think you see submission, be subject. That word in the Greek New Testament means to line up under. It's a military term. Be subject doesn't mean you agree with the government on everything. And of course, as we see later in the New Testament, when it comes to making a choice between loyalty to government and loyalty to God, when those come into conflict, I have only one ultimate home and one ultimate master, right? But Peter's saying, this is who you are, and now in light of who you are, as you live temporarily in this world, I want you, in as much as is possible, to submit to the authorities that I have established over you. All right, that's 13 through 17. Now, ramps it up a notch. Verses 18 through 23, the submission of slaves. Well, people say, how come the Bible does not condemn slavery? It seems that the Bible condones slavery. I wouldn't say the Bible condones slavery as much as the Bible recognizes that it was a fact of life in first century Palestine. You have millions and millions and millions of slaves. Some were treated terribly. Most, in that ancient setting, most were treated very humanely and some quite well. So what's going on here? Well, I would just say, if there's any institution that's responsible for the abolition of slavery, it would have to be Christians. You go back to William Wilberforce, and I could name names. You think about those who were crusading for the release of slaves and for the manumission of slaves. You have Christians leading the way. But I'll just stop at this point to say, think about the lesser to greater argument. If Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to people who are slaves, whatever we might think about that social setup, if he's writing to those slaves and he's telling them that they ought to trust God in their situation and submit to the authority over them, how much more would that apply to us today? We may not have slavery, but we have roles that we fill in our families and in the workplace. The employer and the employee, right? So look at it. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And so let's talk about then the scope of suffering. Peter's not writing to talk about suffering that comes your way because you do stupid stuff, because you rebel against God. If you bear up under that, there's no real reward in that. What Peter's dealing with here is Believers who suffer precisely because they're identified with Jesus Christ, they're seeking to obey Him and please Him, and He's their ultimate allegiance and master. Okay? So, submission to slaves, submission to governmental authority. Servants, be subject to your masters. And then verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Wouldn't you just love to see Joel Osteen tackle this text? Doesn't really match up with your best life now, does it? The Word of God says, you get serious about following Jesus, and you're going to get some grief. It may not be as severe as in ancient times, but you're going to get some pushback. That's what the Word of God says. The Word of God says following Jesus obediently doesn't mean your life is suddenly going to get completely free of complications. It indicates you're going to have perhaps more complications than you've ever had before. Now, that's not to be a discouragement. That's just reality. It's just reality. Well, look at it. For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in His steps. Now, then look at this description of Jesus. When Jesus was doing the right thing and obeying the Father, what was His example all about? Well, He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten. But He continued entrusting Himself. That's a fascinating phrase in the original language. Literally, it means He kept on handing Himself over. He kept on handing Himself over to Him who judges justly. Wow, isn't that a model for us? How many people here have been mistreated? 100%. Been slandered? Been verbally abused? Been maliciously attacked by someone in the workplace? Been maliciously attacked by even a family member? There's not a one of us in this room that hasn't been touched by that. What do we do? Do we roll over and play dead? It's not necessarily what this text is saying. What this text is saying is when we suffer because we're trying to be pleasing to the Lord and follow His path, We can hand over the situation to the one who knows everything. You ever thought about that? I'm sure most of you have. You know, when there's a situation and you suffer unjustly and you want to scream from the top of your lungs and you want to say, oh, I wish everybody knew the truth. I wish people understood what's going on here. There's someone who does. He knows every detail of it. And that's the idea. Jesus kept handing Himself over to the one who judges justly. Okay, now that is our context. Here's our identity as believers. Doesn't matter if we live in under the thumb of a corrupt government. Doesn't matter if we are enslaved by another human being. Or if we're in the workplace situation that really stinks, it doesn't matter. Our job is to live out our identity as slaves and followers of Jesus Christ. Now, where do we get the strength to do that? What is it that carries us through that forms the bedrock of our identity? Don't take it from me. Take it from this text of Scripture. At the very core of who we are as believers, at the very core of what shapes our identity, is this precious, precious Bible doctrine. It is the doctrine of substitution. The doctrine of substitution. Now let's look at these two verses. We're going to park here for the rest of the time today. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd an overseer of your souls. What a loaded, loaded text. I want us to quickly look at it now. It's like Peter has been speaking at regular volume, and now he's gone out and gotten some gigantic boom boxes, and he's going to amplify everything here. Look at the first part of 24. He wants them and he wants us to understand the nature of Christ's suffering for us. He alone. It's emphatic in the Greek New Testament, which means the text is saying he himself, Jesus and nobody else. He and no other. Or if you have small children or grandchildren, this isn't good English, but it carries the idea. He, his own self. You ever had one of your children or a grandchild? I did it my own self. He, his own, that really captures what's going on here. He, his own self. He himself, not anybody else. He alone. He alone. He himself. And I don't have the time to delve into it again, but you've heard me. I sound like a broken record, but I don't mind because we highlight the uniqueness of Jesus. Do you understand how ludicrous it is from a biblical standpoint when someone begins to posit, even for a millisecond, that there's another way to God Almighty outside of Jesus Christ? You understand how that dishonors God? And if we allow that to go unchecked, we participate in the dishonoring of God. Now, I'm not saying we need to have World War III with people because they don't see the truth of Scripture. But at the same time, we've got enough lily-livered, namby-pamby, as our pastor says, Christians out there who need to stand up for the truth. Here's the truth. He himself, not anybody else. He himself bore our, look at that pronoun, his suffering is beneficial somehow for believers. Now, notice what you got going on in verse 24. Previously, we have the second person pronoun, you, and now we move to the first person pronoun, our. Peter is going to underscore the supernatural significance of the death of Jesus for all who believe, whosoever will may come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There it is, our. Beneficial for believers. Peter says, I want you to understand your identity is tied up in Jesus dying in your place for your sins. That one event did the greatest amount of benefit for you. Well, what's the substance of what Jesus did? He himself bore our sins. He himself bore our sins. Listen to Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for his transgressors. Straight out of the Old Testament. Jesus suffered punishment for my sins. He bore. The word means to carry, to endure. It's used to describe the sacrificial victim. And we know that Jesus was no victim. We know he voluntarily laid his life down. But he assumed the role normally possessed and owned by one who was a sacrificial victim. He himself bore our sins. Look at the sphere of it. Peter is adamant about this. He himself bore our sins in his body. He wasn't a phantom. In the realm of the physical, in time and space, on a real day on the calendar, at a precise point in history, at a specific time, God in flesh was impaled on a cross and was punished for your sins and my sins, and our sins were placed upon him. That's what the text says. In his body, punishment in our place. And then, in what sense, somebody might ask, in what sense does Jesus suffer for sinners? What are you talking about, Matthew? In what sense? And Peter anticipates it. Look at what he writes. In his body on the tree, literally on the wood. Now, it's interesting, in the Greek New Testament, you have the most common word to refer to the cross is the Greek word staros, okay? Cross. But in this text, and in many other places, Peter doesn't use that standard word for cross. He uses a word, the word zulon, which literally means wood. Sometimes it means tree. Isn't that fascinating? You'll see Peter do that again in his writings. What's he doing here? I don't know everything he's doing, but I think one thing he is doing is he's pointing back to the concept of the curse. Remember, his primary audience is Jewish believers. And remember what the Jews believed? Here's what they believed, Deuteronomy 21. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who hangs is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So what is Peter doing here? He's saying, here's the nature of the suffering of Jesus for you. He did it, and he alone was capable of doing it. It's beneficial for you. It involves the bearing of your sins. It happened in physical time and space history, and Jesus became the sin bearer for you. He was cursed and received the cursing you deserved. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel. And I think when you let Scripture tell you what the gospel is, you begin to understand why it's so offensive to a lot of people. Because you lay out the facts of the gospel, you're probably going to have people say, wait a minute, Bob, Matthew, or John, are you telling me that I'm so messed up, that I'm so far gone, that I'm so bad, that God himself had to take on flesh and be damned and cursed and flogged on a cross? And we have to look at him and say, that's exactly right. That is exactly what's true. That is what's true of every human being. That's what's true of you and me. But we go on. The last part of verse 24, ponder the purpose of Jesus' suffering for you. You've got a purpose clause here. Jesus did all these things in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Word translated for die here is used only in the New Testament, in Greek here. It's used in a tense form where Peter is saying the reason that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree is that we might die to sin decisively once for all. Now stay with me here. Peter's not saying once you give your life to Jesus, you'll never make another mistake, you'll never sin again. We're going to grapple and struggle with sin so long as we live on this earth. But what Peter is saying is that this is how you need to be thinking. This is your mindset now. Because our life is intimately, intrinsically tied up to what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection, we identify with him in his death. We have died to sin, that we might die to sin. It speaks of the removal of guilt. You know, some people can't move beyond the fact, I've messed up so terribly. God could never love me. God could never forgive me. Here's a verse of Scripture that says, Jesus died in our place so that we could die. There could be a clean break. The idea is a complete breakup, a complete cessation. So ideally, what I need to keep in my head, and this is very practical, when I'm tempted to sin, when I'm tempted to think or do or act in such a way that I know is out of line with what God wants from me, I need to remember, wait, Jesus died for me. I don't have to say yes to this sin. You see, outside of the Holy Spirit living in you and outside of the benefit of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, applied to your life, you have no power to say no. You're truly a slave in the worst sense of the term. What Paul says, Peter is saying here as well, hey, Jesus died on the cross in order that, for the purpose that you would be dead to sin, that sin would have no power, no sway in your life, less and less and less as you grow in conformity to Jesus. And you live to righteousness, acceptance with God, obedience to God. You know, theologians use these terms, imputation. Imputation is a term that means something is credited to my account. That's what happened on the cross. I have imputed righteousness. I don't have any righteousness of my own. But Peter is also touching on the idea of what we might call practical righteousness. The Holy Spirit lives in me. I am positionally right with God. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to my account, and that ought to make a difference. When I'm tempted to sin, the best thing I can do is think about the cross and think about Jesus suffering for me there, because when I am contemplating sin, when I sin, I'm basically attacking the goodness and the character of God in making a way for me to be delivered from sin. You see, when I dabble in the very sin Jesus died to deliver me from, I'm not honoring Him, am I? So we die to sin in order we might live to righteousness. And so you have these ideas of satisfaction. God is the one offended, okay? He's been offended. A holy God has been offended. And There has been a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is Jesus, and that sacrifice is substitutionary. What a picture. Jesus hanging on the cross as our curse. One author says the picture of Jesus being hung on the wood on the tree, it makes us think of the scaffold on which criminals were hung. The connotation of criminality when the criminal was impaled on a cross of wood. And so today, you hear preachers talk about the vicarious suffering of Jesus. Or I remember Dr. Criswell talking about the concept of penal substitution. What's that all about and why is it important? Well, it's important. It's important because it's what the Bible teaches. A few years back, a guy named Steve Chalk and others over in Great Britain wrote a book in which they took direct aim at the traditional, and I might say biblical, concept of substitution, the substitutionary death of Christ. And they even likened the common understanding of Christ suffering on the cross, as detailed in this passage, as a form of cosmic child abuse. Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, very popular author today. Some of you have his stuff. Rob Bell, Brian McLaren bought into all of this. Those guys are very gifted communicators. They're not very good theologians. They've got a problem with biblical authority. Because the Bible says that Jesus didn't come to be a good example. What a tragic thing to accuse God the Father of cosmic child abuse. Some guys in England responded to Chalk's book with a book of their own entitled Pierce for Our Transgression. And here's what Steve Jeffrey and Mike Ovey and Andrew Sack wrote. A penal substitutionary understanding of the cross helps us to understand God's love and to appreciate its intensity and beauty. Scripture magnifies God's love by its refusal to diminish our plight as sinners deserving of God's wrath, and by its uncompromising portrayal of the cross as the place where Christ bore that punishment in the place of His people. Then get this. If we blunt the sharp edges of the cross, we dull the glittering diamond of God's love. Let me say that again. If we blunt the sharp edges of the cross, we dull the glittering diamond of God's love. Well, it's what the text says. Well, then let's assess the impact of Jesus' suffering for us. By His wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, Matthew, by His wounds, you are healed. My charismatic friends would say, well, Matthew, don't you see healing's right there in the atonement? Jesus died so you could be physically whole. I respectfully disagree, because that perspective violates a key interpretational principle, context. What's the primary focus that we've been talking about this morning? Is it your physical health or my physical health? I would argue that it's not. The primary focus is the suffering of Christ in his physical body for us as sinners, addressing the most foundational disease we have, and that disease is not cancer. That disease is sin. And the only antidote, the only answer for that disease of sin is the cross. Well, look at the description. Because Jesus suffered for you, you can be healed like a diseased person is healed. Notice Peter returns to the second person pronoun. By his wounds you are healed. And boy, that word for wounds is gruesome. It speaks of a bloody wound. Nasty. The bloody wound. The picture here is restoration to spiritual health, moral and spiritual health through the payment of a substitute. Healed like a diseased person, and then brought home like lost sheep. Like wandering sheep that are just lost, brought home. The stress there is on the divine action. Brought home to the pastor and the overseer of your soul. The pastor and the bishop of your soul, the Lord Jesus. Well, what a beautiful picture. So what? And then we're done. Since Jesus the shepherd is your standard and my standard for suffering, and because he's also the substitute for our sins, we are to follow him in the path of obedience. We're to follow him. He's our example when we suffer for the sake of the gospel. But he's more than just our example. He's our life. We have no power. We have no purpose. We have no future. We have no hope. We have no identity outside of him. And that's what Peter is saying in this letter. Hey, you remember who you are. At the core of who you are, you're a blood-bought son or daughter of the living God. Well, I love what Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said. We must be enemies to sin since Christ was a sacrifice for it. Man, anytime I sin, I minimize the benefits of the cross. I take for granted the cross. That's why I need to keep the cross before me. Isaac Watts said it so eloquently. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Well, and then Spurgeon says it so well. In fact, let me read the whole quote. This is Spurgeon. Remember, he died in 1892, so we're in the 19th century. If ever there should come a wretched day when all our pulpits shall be full of modern thought and the old doctrine of a substitutionary sacrifice shall be exploded, then will there remain no word of comfort for the guilty or hope for the despairing. Hushed will be forever those silver notes which now console the living and cheer the dying. A dumb spirit will possess this sullen world, and no voice of joy will break the blank silence of despair. The gospel speaks through the propitiation for sin, and if that be denied, it speaketh no more. Those who preach not the atonement exhibit a dumb and dummy gospel. A mouth it hath, but speaketh not. They that make it are likened to their idol. Would you have me silence the doctrine of the blood of sprinkling? Would any one of you attempt so horrible a deed? Shall we be censured if we continually proclaim the heaven-sent message of the blood of Jesus? Shall we speak with bated breath because some affected person shudders at the sound of the word blood, or some cultured individual rebels at the old-fashioned thought of sacrifice? Nay, verily, we will sooner have our tongue cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And we are blessed because we have a pastor, we have church leadership who are committed to this precious doctrine. But I want you to know that in the church across America, these very doctrines are under fierce attack. In seminaries and in schools across the United States, these very ideas are under attack. So you say, what can I do? I'll tell you what you can do and what I can do. We can believe these doctrines and we can live them out in our daily lives. And we can say, whatever the world wants to say, we don't have any control over that. But we will build our lives on the foundation of the substitutionary death of Jesus. Horatio Spafford wrote like this, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Man, when that's your hope and that's your confidence, with God's help, you can walk through any storm and face any challenge. Without it, you're hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. That's why substitution is the heart of the gospel. Aren't you grateful for the beef of the burden of the testimony of the word of the Lord? That's our hope. We don't cling to speculation. We cling to rock-solid revelation, the substitutionary death of Jesus, his glorious resurrection, his soon return, and our fellowship with him around the throne forever. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these friends. Father, thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, in his body, bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Lord, let that happen in all of our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.